Turn in your Bibles, if you would, then to the 11th chapter of Exodus as we look for our passage this evening. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. And we pray that this evening you would send the Holy Spirit that he may show us the things that belong to salvation and belong to our peace. We pray that for the honour and glory of Jesus and the blessing on our souls. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder what you think of when you hear the word Egypt. I suppose we might think of the pyramids. And these pyramids have been there for a very great time, haven't they? They represent something of the grandeur of Egypt in the past. But they're actually graves. So it's really about death, these great buildings, isn't it? And also the other person who is very familiar to us, probably as we think about Egypt, is Tutankhamun. There he is. That amazing gold and stuff all in his tomb that was discovered. But it's a tomb. It's all about trying to get past the gate of death. It's all about prolonging life. All the things that were in his tomb that he was supposed to need as he carried on. Boats, thrones, beds, food in boxes, and all sorts of things, all was discovered, still there, thousands of years later. The Egyptians were obsessed by death, racked by the horror of leaving the world and having to face judgment. And that funny god person who had a bird's head and had a pair of scales and weighed you in the balance when you died, this is what they thought. And if your life was heavier than a feather, then you were not allowed into their idea of paradise and so on. Perhaps when you think about Egypt, you also think about the children of Israel who lived in Egypt for so long. It was a fertile land when they went there. You'll remember that they went down in the purpose of God to escape the famine. So it was perfectly justified for them to go there in the first place. We discover that there were 75 people who went into Egypt, just 75 people. And when God is bringing them out 400 years later, there's 500,000 of them. So they got on quite well, really, in a way, didn't they? But in the latter years, they found themselves oppressed and in slavery. We find even in Exodus chapter 1 that they were made to build cities for the Pharaoh, Ramses, and another city called Pithom. They were built on the slave labor of the Israelite people as they were oppressed. And God's rescue plan is about rescuing people who are in slavery. And so when we think about the circumstances now that will come out of this chapter, let's remember these people were in abject slavery and had no idea or way in which they would ever escape. And so God's rescue plan with Moses results in this great contest, which we've been seeing, between Moses and Pharaoh and between Almighty God and the gods of Egypt. It's very interesting that just over 100 years ago, some archaeology was done near Ramses and this other place called Pithom, if that's how you say it. And they discovered buildings that were built of bricks, as you would imagine. And the bottom bricks of the building, the deepest bricks, were made with bricks that were wonderful examples of how to make a brick. Full of chopped straw and the mixture and everything, absolutely correct. And then later on, further up in the building, they get worse. And the bricks don't seem to have the lovely straw cut up like that. It's as though people have gone and plucked up the stubble and it's still got roots on and things like that. And and then later on, the bricks don't have any straw at all. Doesn't that make your hair stand up? when you think about that. This is real. This actually happened. You know, these people were making bricks without any straw. So as we come to the close of chapter 10, Pharaoh thinks he's won. Get out of my sight. I don't want to see you again. The day you see my face, you will die. And Moses said, well, I'll never appear before you again. And Pharaoh thinks he's won. It looks as if it's the end for Moses. He's thrust out of Pharaoh's presence and he's never going to see him again. The funny thing was, if it was during the plague of darkness, he probably couldn't see him anyway, because it was dark, and it was such a black darkness, we're told that nobody could see. The only light was in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel lived. So Pharaoh thinks it's okay. The land is wrecked, but we're okay. Look, we haven't given in. We haven't given in anything to this God that Moses is talking to us about. And we don't want to have anything to do with it. We've had the 9 plagues and we're okay. We've made it. He thinks it's all over. But you remember 1966? Because when we come to chapter 12, it is now. It was, wasn't it? Because this plague, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh. And this is the plague that will really make the difference. So let's look at the chapter 7 in under 3 headings. Chapter 11. I have got the right chapter. In 3 headings. First of all, the declaration of God. Now the Lord had said to Moses, actually 3 declarations in chapter 11. I did think we might have used the 3 declarations as 3 points. It doesn't really work quite like that, the way I was doing it. So just we'll put all of them together, really, under the declaration of God. Because this is something that God is saying. This is not what Pharaoh says. This is not what it looks like on the surface. This is what God, the Lord, Jehovah, is saying. He's making a declaration. His declaration is that there's one more plague coming, and this one will work, and they will drive you out completely. We've had ministry about these plagues for several weeks now. We've seen that there were 3 groups of 3, and now the one more. All the plagues seem to have been directed against the particular gods of Egypt. The river Nile, the frogs, various animals and creatures, cattle, and finally the sun, because it went dark. And I understand that this is exactly what God is doing. God is saying through Moses, look, Pharaoh, I'm God, and I'm Jehovah, and all your gods are not gods. And so one by one, these gods are brought in to heal, really. They're for the most part announced, so God's word was being backed up by to show God's sovereignty over the gods of Egypt, and in doing so, Pharaoh, as he was considered a divine incarnation. One by one, the idols are reproved for being defiant and impotent in the face of the majesty and power of Jehovah. But this final plague, this plague to end all plagues, is directed towards the place of their most vulnerability. That is death. As I said, the great pyramids of Egypt towering out of the sand, even today, speak to us of how much time and energy was spent in defying death. God's declaration is based on promise. So the deliverance from Egypt was promised to both Abraham and to Moses. When God came to Moses in the burning bush, he said, I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Remember, this is a long time before any of the plagues started. And now we find in our reading that this is exactly what is happening. The people of Egypt are favorably disposed to Moses and the people, and they give them gifts. further back even than that, a long, long time before, to Abraham. I will punish the nation that they serve. He said that these people, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I'll raise you up and make you a great name, but they'll go down and live in Egypt. And then he says, I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. It's wonderful to see, isn't it, that when God is moving like this, in this great act of salvation and rescue, it is according to promise. It is according to the promises that he has made previously. It seems that only Pharaoh was defiant. Eventually, even the officials wanted the people to go. Let's say something about the purpose. This declaration God's made. What was the purpose of this? Especially this one, which affects every firstborn son in the whole land of Egypt. So that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. So as God says to Moses in verse 9. Wonders, the wonders of the coming out of Egypt are extraordinary. I believe that they are evidence of the supremacy of God, the sovereignty of God, perhaps we should say. That the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, and so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. I suppose it's true, at least I hope it is, that there's not many people who can't talk to you about the plagues of Egypt. There's something that's known in the world, in the English-speaking world, perhaps I'm showing my pride in being British or something, but you know what I mean. This is absolutely true. Wherever we might go in the world, surely if they've understood anything about history, and especially biblical history, we will know about the plagues of Egypt. We will know that they are there, because we should know that God is the Lord and his wonders show who he is. There are many references to that, and I won't read them out to you this evening, but the story is full of quite about four or five easily that show us that the evidence for the sovereignty of God. There are encouragements for us to fear God, because in chapter 10, verse 2, we read that you may tell your grandchildren, children and grandchildren, how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord. These nine signs particularly were all directed towards encouraging Egypt to come to understand the God of the Israelites, Jehovah. And after all, in the whole of the Old Testament, the great theme is this exodus from Egypt. I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. That's the way God speaks in the Old Testament. What is the great sign in the New Testament? It is the bringing forth of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, isn't it? The resurrection. That's the great theme of the New Testament church. So as we see these signs here, we're encouraged to believe in a God who is great and who can do exceedingly wonderful things. And these people were told, you need to tell your children about this and your grandchildren. And I sometimes feel that there's not enough memory amongst God's people today, that we're in danger of forgetting the great works of God in mission, in revival, and in salvation. We're going to lose a great deal if we forget to do that. I know the last time I was here in the evening, I said I picked up a book. I picked up another book. and there's loads of them, and we need to have them so that people can borrow them. And you can read these things. That we mustn't get into the idea that this is all stuffy and dusty and horror, and it's all about the past and everything. Well, there is that aspect of it, yes, and sometimes the language is a bit different, it's Victorian maybe, or even earlier than that. But my word, in the past, God has done incredible things in our country and also in other places in the world. And today is still doing so. And I worry just how much our children and grandchildren pick up that and grab that. Well, rebellious and unbelieving Pharaoh, despite all these entreaties, continues to turn away from the Lord. And what was meant for encouragement to believe was for him to rejection, and he refused to bow into the majesty of God. I think there are also examples of the judgment of God. I will bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. That's what God said. We don't spend too much time on this subject, but we must allow that the coming judgment of God is promised, and it will surely come. Let's think a bit about the power of this last great sign in chapter 11. Now the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh. And in another place, I will go throughout the land of Egypt. This wasn't Moses' staff. This wasn't Aaron's word. This wasn't even the finger of God, which the magicians had said. This was the full might of Almighty God in judgment. But there's also a picture for us to see here, surely, because this is about people being rescued. Rescued from death. The Bible shows us that death is the final and ultimate punishment for sin. The wages of sin is death. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the people who were under this condemnation and judgment, thank God in a way they were only the firstborn, because otherwise God would have been perhaps correct if there had been no one left. But that's not what we're told. We're told it was the firstborn, so that God would show who he was. We should learn that the gospel is the one message for all peoples in the world which addresses death. It's a word of life to the dead in sin. It's light to those who dwell in darkness, and liberty for captives, and purity for the wicked. There is no other message in the world that will bring you that and tell you that. And the message which these people were going to be given about taking their lamb and so on was the way of life. That was the gospel for them. And it was that that brought them safely through, and they escaped the judgment. Christ alone has burst the bars of death and released prisoners from the darkness of the grave. In a wonderful way, the writer of the Hebrews speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ as he shared in our humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lifetime were held in slavery by the fear of death. Our gospel comes with that kind of thinking. It brings light and it brings life. My word, it's a word we need to be full of joy that we have, and full of concern that we share it with other people. And I suppose really I was also wanting to see in this idea of the picture here, I was wanting to see Jesus Christ here as the one who bore our punishment, who was, if you like, slain for us, the firstborn, and took our judgment. And I found these words in Spurgeon, and I think they're Isaac Watts, actually, but you see what you think. I don't know this hymn, but this is how... It's so typical of Isaac Watts, of seeing Jesus in Old Testament situations, okay? Lo, Moses scatters plagues of wrath, excuse me, a ministry of fire and death. But our, but our Emmanuel cometh forth with life and love in every breath. He turned their water into blood, for vengeance was his dread design. But thanks to our incarnate God, he turned our water into wine. Isn't that incredible? That must be Isaac Watts, I think. But you know, we see what's happening. We're looking at this and we're seeing Jesus. We're seeing something of the gospel that we need to rejoice in. And so I'm suggesting that this picture is a picture of the faith of these people. Faith in believing the word. Because it's chapter 12 that tells us exactly what had to be done to be free from this judgment that was going to pass through the land. I wondered what faith Israel would need. They would need to believe God, wouldn't they? Why should they believe? Why should they think that they were going to be delivered now? It hadn't happened 9 times. Nothing's happened. We've had all this terrible devastation going from one thing to another, and it hasn't worked. So why should this one? You can see that would be a great temptation, wouldn't it? Really. But there's something for them to think about, something to do, someone to trust in. I will bring one more, and then they'll let you go. Faith is believing God. Someone said, faith is not a leap in the dark, but a leap into the light. Well, let's press on. Our time is rushing. Our second heading is the distinction of grace. Because this is brought out to us, isn't it, that the Lord makes a distinction between Israel and Egypt. That's what has happened in some of the plagues, you remember. Some of them affected everybody, and some of them were not in Goshen, where the children of Israel lived. When the cattle all died, we read that Pharaoh sent a committee to see whether that happened or whether that was still the truth. Have these people not lost their cattle? No, they hadn't. They were in a different place. They had been kept. There was a distinction made between God's people and the Egyptian people. So really we're talking about holy people in the case of slaves and unrighteous people in the case of Egyptians. No, unfortunately we're not. Because there was no reason for any of these Israelite people to be puffing themselves up about it. In Joshua, there's a little verse which won't turn to now, but it seems to suggest that the people who came out of Egypt brought the gods with them. And they carried on worshipping them, and they carried on keeping them under the bed or whatever. And Joshua had to say to them, look, put these things away, because you're not supposed to be doing that. These people were not straight up and down evangelicals, we might say. You know, reform got the whole thing right. They weren't. These poor people had been oppressed all these years, and they needed this gradual help to bring them out of Egypt. And the reason they were not visited with this judgment was not because of their merit or where they were born, but the free grace of God. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, because you were the fewest, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers. Here was grace, here was covenant. Here was God making a distinction because of his grace. It's interesting that, I think it's Warren Wiersbe reminded me that Moses and Pharaoh were both born in Egypt. They had a common upbringing. They had a common education in the palace, perhaps. They went to what would be considered the finest university of their age. They might both have been murderers. Moses was. And yet Moses is raised up to bring salvation. And Pharaoh brings defiance. We see here Pharaoh hardening his heart. This is really a very big subject, and I'm just going to mention it really because it comes very, very clearly in the study. And we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. There's two things there. He began with scorn and contempt. Who is the Lord that I should listen to him or obey him? You never heard of this God. After all, I'm sitting here on this throne and I'm God. That's what he thought. He thought he was God. Unfortunately, people today might think that. Various belief systems that suggest that we're God, really. They're false. We're not God. God is in heaven and he has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to rescue us and to bring us to himself. And there's a kind of progression with Pharaoh that we read that he refused to listen. He refused to obey. And finally, he refused to humble himself before Jehovah. He just was not going to believe. And when Paul wrote to the Romans, he uses Pharaoh as an example to show that God's dealings with us are according to mercy and not what we might think to be justice. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And this God that we know can never do anything wrong, who is absolutely holy, absolutely just and righteous, has mercy on people. And he has compassion on people. And without that, no one would ever be saved. What makes one person a Christian and another person stay in unbelief? What is it which in a man draws out the mercy of God? It's not what's in man, is it? It's what's in God. That's the thing. Because in God is this great heart of love and grace that looks upon people who can't save themselves. And in compassion, he reaches down and lifts us up, puts our feet on a rock, and gives a new song in our hearts. Praise to our God. That's our God of grace. It's not our upbringing or education. It's the mercy and grace of God. It's not that some people have a heart more in tune with God. It's not that they have a mind more inclined to hear the voice of God, somehow intelligent in that kind of way. They have a life that's lived more closely in accordance with God's pleasure. They're not upsetting God in any kind of way. No, none of those things are the reason for salvation. Because we naturally have a heart which is closed and dead to God. We naturally have a mind darkened by sin. And we can't understand the things of God unless they're revealed to us. And most of it, our life is lived away from God, naturally against him and his calling. Without his great love and mercy, no one would be saved. So this distinction of grace is something to revel in and to see with a degree of fear. And like we sang in our song, really, why, O Lord, such love to me? It is free grace, distinguishing, discriminating, sovereign grace. It is God who has the glory. And Moses said, you know, not a dog is going to bark where we are. That's a funny thing to say, isn't it? You see, I think the terror of that awful night, which we haven't actually got to yet, this is a kind of prelude to it, isn't it? Chapter 11. Is so awful that naturally you'd think dogs would bark. They pick up on emotion, don't they? Pick up on things that are not right. But I think even the dogs realize this is God. This is God moving through this land. Moses is speaking about something that's going to happen. And we finish, and we must be quick, with the deliverance of the gospel. Because up to now, the plagues have been signs to show who is the Lord. Now Egypt is to see a deliverance of the people. The exact method for doing that is discussed in chapter 12, and we find that in chapter 12:12, we're informed of the terrible night when God would pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. And we don't find the distinction of chapter 11 in chapter 12. Because the word that stands out on the Passover night is not when I see an Egyptian or when I see an Israelite. But what is it? You know what it is, my friends. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. That was the point at which these people were rescued from this judgment. It was the blood that saved. The blood which stayed the destructive plague. God's deliverance was through the blood applied. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no destructive plague shall touch you. This was an act of faith, deliberately to obey God in this. And we remember that in later on in Scripture, God had to say to these very people, their descendants, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did. Because later on these people also hardened their hearts against it. Thank God for the gospel. I love to see this prefigured here. This is all about grace. This is all about God. This is all about the gospel. It's the sacrifice of Calvary that brings forgiveness and peace with God. Don't look to your family. Don't look to your life, your understanding of theology. Don't look in your heart particularly, but look to Jesus Christ. Look to the cross. And above all, look to the blood. Because God said on this night that was coming next week with chapter 12, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we do pray now that you'll take from our memory and our hearts those things which are unprofitable and not useful to us. But we do pray that we will be people who rise up tonight and realize that we must have faith. Faith in God. Faith in a God who reaches out to us. Faith in a God who tells us what to do to be saved. To look to Jesus Christ. And to hide ourselves in him. Recognizing that his blood saves us. And stays the judgment hand of God. We do pray, our Father, that we may be a people who will be enlivened and invigorated by these things, and that your Holy Spirit will make us able to not just come into church and be kind of together in this kind of way, but somehow or other, our Father, to reach people with this word of truth. Please help us in whatever small ways we can to show something about the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Help us to minister to those around about us and to be able to be the means of people coming out of slavery and into your marvelous kingdom and family. We pray our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.